Book Malachi. Katie's going to read to us. It's Malachi chapter 1, and we want to be turning to the end of the Old Testament. It's the last book in the Old Testament. So if you're into the New, you've gone a little bit too far. Just go a bit back.
A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how did we defile you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or deceased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or deceased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Lord, I pray that you would bless Peter as he brings the word to us this morning, and I pray that you would speak through him. I pray that you would help us to hear your Holy Spirit, and that you would help your word to rest on our hearts, and that we would take it with us as we leave this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Last week, as we began to study the book of Malachi, you might remember that we focused upon God's love. But I wonder if you noticed that rather than focusing on the tenderness and the warmth of God's love, that through a set of difficult, challenging verses, that we saw instead the greatness and the majesty of God's undeserved electing love. That's because God wants the concept of his love, not just to, as it were, warm our hearts, but to challenge our hearts. He wants his love to primarily challenge this cold-hearted, careless attitude of his people towards him. The real question, you see, last week wasn't so much about God's love for Israel, but about their love for him. Now we come to verses 6 to 14, and the Lord exposes another area where his people were dishonoring him. I've called today, this morning's message, Careless Worship. I gave it a little quirky subtitle as well, which will come up in a moment. It was in the area of worship. The people were continuing to turn up at the temple worship services. And they were bringing the prescribed sacrifices. They were going through the routines. But the worship was characterized by cold-hearted carelessness. It showed not just in what they offered to God, but it showed in their heart attitude towards God. These people were coming to God with hearts that had no desire for God whatsoever. And it was shown by the offerings that they chose to bring. You see, for them, worship had become a weariness. See that in verse 13. What a weariness is this, says one version of the Bible. They were just fed up with worship. What are we doing this for? What's the point of all this? They were just going through the motions. They were there, but their hearts weren't in it. And what was worse was that God's name was being dishonored and despised by such attitudes. And I wonder, have you ever been in a similar place? Perhaps that's where some of us are right now. You're here, but you'd rather be somewhere else. Or perhaps you're offering to God the bare minimum that you feel you can get away with without actually looking like a non-Christian. And this is the issue that Malachi was dealing with in these verses. You see, the problem of careless worship, it characterized the whole nation. It wasn't just one group of people, but it was the whole nation which had this attitude that was just saying, we just aren't bothered. But notice the Lord specifically addresses the one group of people for their careless attitude to God. And it was the priests. The priests were the spiritual leaders of the nation. Now, we don't have priests today. Every believer has open access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we don't need priests. And that's why occasionally somebody will ring me up and think that I'm a priest. And I have to put them right. Or they'll call me father. And I say, well, I am a dad, but that's not the father you're talking about. No, we're just ordinary people. Ordinary people. But these were the spiritual leaders of the nation. And the passage here is challenging us, not just the leaders, but all of the people. But especially the focus here falls on those leaders. See, the Old Testament priests were a group of people from the tribe of Levi. And they had been chosen by God to particularly lead the people in their worship. They were chosen by God to mediate between God and his people and to bring them together. And the way this was to happen was through a series of sacrifices. It was the job of the priests to offer those sacrifices on behalf of the people in the way that God had prescribed in his word. But these priests were despising the name of the Lord by the way that they were handling the sacrifices in the temple. And we see some of the ways that they were doing this in this passage. Look at verse 8. When you give blind animals as sacrifices, isn't that wrong? And isn't it wrong to offer animals that are crippled and diseased? Verse 12, but you dishonor my name with your actions. By bringing contemptible food, you're saying it's all right to defile the Lord's temple. Think of it. Verse 12, animals that are stolen and crippled and sick are being presented as offerings. Should I accept from you such offerings as these, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who promises to give a fine ram from his flock and then sacrifices a defective one to the Lord. So you see, instead of offering to the Lord the best of their flocks, or even that which was permissible, the priests were bringing animals that the people wanted to get rid of. The sick, those that had been attacked by wild animals, sheep with three legs or half an ear. The ones that would have died anyway, and they wanted shot of them. And God had given clear instructions in his word about the animals that were to be brought as sacrifices. So, for example, we could turn back to the book of Exodus and chapter 12 and verse 5, where the Lord says the animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. Or the book of Leviticus, where we're told in chapter 22, do not offer to the Lord what is blind or injured or maimed or anything with warts or festering or running sores. Or Deuteronomy 15, if an animal has a defect, is lame or blind or has a serious flaw, you must not sacrifice it to the Lord. And these priests, these people said, well, I know God said that, but actually I just want to get rid of this lamb. It's just using up space. It's eating my food. Let's just get rid of it. Let's take it to church. Let's take it there. So we're going to look at three headings this morning. And the three headings I want us to look at are, Let me put them on screen for you, Lucy, if you could put them. The cause of careless worship, the crux of careless worship, and the contrast of careless worship. So let's take that first one, the cause of careless worship. What is it that it lies behind careless, couldn't care less worship? You see, it wasn't that the Lord's commands were not clear, or even that the priests had forgotten those commands. They knew them well enough. They just chose to ignore them. The reason was because they'd lost sight of the glory and the majesty and the greatness of God. They'd failed to see the greatness of God's fatherhood. Having challenged their failure to recognize his love or to love God as they should, God rebukes their failure to respond to his majestic fatherhood. And again, what the Lord focuses on is not so much the tenderness of his fatherhood, but the respect that is due to him as a father. So verse 6 and 7, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying the Lord's table is contemptible. You see, the Lord could have brought attention to his tenderness, but he's focusing here on the majesty of his fatherhood. He doesn't say, where is your affection? He says, where is my honor? When speaking about this, he wants them to see his greatness, the greatness of God. It's the cause of careless worship. When people fail to see the greatness of God, that's when we start to become couldn't care less in our worship. You can see this in verses 11 and 14. Where God says, my name will be great among the nations. From the rising to the setting of the sun, in every place incense and pure offerings will be brought in my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. See it again in verse 14, for I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. See, the Lord wants us to realize that careless worship in the face of his glory and greatness is just so wrong. The Lord is showing us what causes careless worship. It happens when we lose sight of the glory and the greatness of God. And that's why to understand something of his true greatness and majesty is an indispensable element of worship. You know, sometimes we walk into the fellowship, into the place where we're going to worship together, and we come in so flippantly, don't we? We forget that we're coming into the presence of the living God. We're going to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we just breeze in with hardly a thought. That's not good, is it? Now, you see, if you've never seen a majestic sunrise, then you're going to be impressed by a light bulb. And if you've never seen dramatic thunder and lightning, then you're going to be impressed by a few little garden fireworks. If we don't feel the majesty and the greatness of God, we're going to become bored with God. And we'll be instead excited by the world's shadows and short-lived pleasures. And you can see this in verse 13. They say, oh, what a burden. What a burden. What a weariness this worship thing is. And you sniff at it contemptuously. I think that means looking down your nose at it or sticking your nose up at it. Here are people who are bored with God. People who've lost sight of the fact that they are coming to the majestic Creator, who, if he wanted to, could just end it in a moment. The Creator of galaxies. They've become bored with the ruler of nations, the King of the universe, whose love towards us is unfailing. And here are people for whom God is no longer their treasure. And because God is no longer their treasure, they've fallen in love instead with the world. How does this careless worship show itself? Well, it shows itself, first of all, in pain-free worship. Look at verses 7 and 8. Sometimes someone will come to me and they'll say to me, Pastor, I've got an old bit of furniture. It's a bit scruffy, but I thought the church might like it. That's the attitude of worship. We bring to God the fag ends of our lives. In Malachi's day, people were bringing sacrifices to God that they didn't want themselves. Blind animals, maggot-eaten sheep, animals they were shot of, and they just wanted to offer them to the Lord instead to just get rid of them. You know, when we sacrifice something to the Lord, something we really value to the Lord, it should cost us. But the people, you see, preferred pain-free worship. The priest should have said no to such sacrifices, but instead of challenging such pain-free worship, they perpetuated this anything-will-do attitude among the people, probably because they were doing exactly the same thing. They were probably keeping all the best sacrifices for themselves, keeping it for their Christmas dinner or whatever else it might have been. When we keep for ourselves everything that matters to us, and we give the Lord what is left over, we're doing exactly the same thing. But not only was there pain-free worship, but it was thoughtless worship. And again, look at verses 8 and 9 here. And Malachi exposes this thoughtlessness. And he asks, you know, think about your governor, the Persian governor. How would he respond if you were to walk into his palace bearing your manky animals and offerings? Would he be pleased if his butler were to turn up at his table and say, compliments of your ever-grateful subjects, and opens the platter, and there is a leg of lamb crawling with maggots? How would he feel about it, says Malachi. You wouldn't do such a dishonoring thing for your governor, but that's the way you treat me, says God. When you bring your blind, lame, and sick sacrifices to me. And we might not bring animal sacrifices, but we do the same when we bring heartless hymns and passionless prayers. And when our minds are all over the place, but not on God. When we're sitting here making our plans for the rest of the week. When we drift into worship services with no heart preparation. It's just as dishonoring to the Lord. And then, thirdly, there was condescending worship. It's there in verses 12 and 13. You profane it, the Lord's table. It's defiled in its food. It's contemptible. What a burden. You sniff at it contemptuously. You see, we might think the problem was with the animals being offered, but no, the problem lay in the heart, the attitudes. They were polluted by the attitude of mind and heart as the offerers. They were treating the Lord with contempt. It may be a pastor who despises his little flock and feels that he was made for greater things. Or a church elder that's finding it all a bit tiresome. Or maybe a Christian parent who's given up trying to help their children to Jesus. Or it may be a Christian who just finds it so tedious getting up on a Sunday morning and coming along in the evening with God's people, especially when it's that day off and everyone else is having a bit of fun. And then it was hypocritical worship. It seems that some of Israel had vowed to bring the best of their flock as sacrifices. Maybe the Lord had got them out of a fix and they said, God, if you get me out of this mess, I'll offer to you my best of my flock. And then it comes round to the moment when they're supposed to be offering it and they go, well, actually, it wasn't really a vow. I kind of had my fingers crossed when I made the vow or whatever else it might be. Whatever the reason, it enabled them to keep up appearances, but keeping the cost as low as possible. And God responds, cursed are those who try to cheat me in this way. See, God is not pleased with such lip service. When we're just going through the motions, when what matters to us is looking good, when our hearts are not actually in it at all. See, what is the crux of careless worship? What is the crux of careless worship? Well, the essence of careless worship, the crux of careless worship, is religious activity that places little value on God. It's going through the motions. You see, what was happening in Malachi's day can happen today. God says he would rather the temple doors be just locked shut than that you light useless fires on my altar. That's a shocking statement, isn't it? God is saying he would rather have no worship than hypocritical worship. He'd rather have no worship than the hollow worship that costs his people nothing. He won't allow worship to continue that brings his name into disrepute when his name is to be feared among the nations. You see something very similar in 2 Samuel 24. In verse 24, King David was trying to stop a plague that had come upon the nation because of his sin. And it was a dreadful plague and hundreds of people were dying. And David realizes that he needs to build an altar and offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And a guy called Araunah comes up and he offers him his threshing floor and an animal for sacrifice. And David says these words, "No, I will not buy it for nothing. I will buy it off you for a price. I will not offer a burnt offering to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." David so valued and treasured the Lord that he couldn't bring himself to worship God in any way that might suggest that he loved money or anything else more than he loved God. Worship must cost him. And it must cost us something, or it isn't worship. Careless worship is simply empty religious activity because we really value and love the world and its treasures more than we love God. So what is the contrast to this careless worship? What is the contrast to this worship that is just that God finds so offensive? Well, you might think that the answer is excellence in worship. Problem is, it's very hard to define. What does it mean to be excellent in worship? Musical excellence? Excellence in prayer and preaching? We need to start by defining worship. Well, then we can start to see the thoughts and the attitudes and the words and the feelings and the approaches that lead us in true worship. The character of true worship, I pinch this from John Piper, was really blessed by one of his writings on this. It says, "True worship expresses the feeling of God's love or God's value and greatness. Gives us a sense of his value and his greatness. And secondly, it seeks to build into us as a congregation that same sense of the immense worth and beauty of God in contrast to everything else." So true worship isn't cold professionalism. Some churches have got worship down to a fine art. The worship that defined the worship when it's defined as technique and performance. Do you know there are many churches that have got worship services down to technically perfect levels? But is this what God wants? The aim of true worship is red-hot, God-centered passion. In worship, we should be asking how we can express the absolute glory and the worth of our God who loves us and sent his Son to save us. So it's not cool professionalism, but neither is it warm emotionalism. This is worship that focuses just on feelings, but that bypasses the mind. And such worship experiences can be emotionally powerful. They can make us think that we've experienced the presence of God, but the feelings of a congregation can be manipulated in a whole host of ways. Now, while feelings matter incredibly and really important, worship isn't just an experience of the emotions. We can have an emotional experience at a rock concert. No, we're to have a deep sense of the majesty and the holiness of God in all his fullness. That's what we're seeking. You see, true worship isn't found in any one particular denomination or style or form. Here, the way we do things at Pretty Gate Baptist is not the signed and sealed way of doing worship that we've got. That, you know, there are many ways we can worship. We seek here at Pretty Gate to worship as the Lord directs us in His Word. But the worship God desires, says Jesus, comes from spirits made alive and sensitive through the work of the Spirit. And this worship, says Jesus, is to be grounded in the truth of His Word. And this worship will involve both our heads and our hearts. It will involve our whole being. True worship involves every part of our being responding to the great and glorious God who has saved us. And while externals like music and setting and the preaching matter, ultimately that worship flows from the heart. And so we have that famous hymn which we're going to sing at the end of our service. Fill thou my life, O Lord, my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Not for the lip of praise alone, nor even the praising heart. I ask but for a life made up of praise in every part. You see, true worship magnifies the person and the work of Jesus, John 14:6. It recognizes that this great and awesome God, the Creator, became a man and lived among us. And we have seen His glory, John 1:14. True worship centers upon the gospel of our salvation. You might sometimes say, why do we sing so many songs about Jesus, about Him dying for us and about the resurrection? Well, it's because that's at the heart of our faith. This Jesus is God who died on the cross, carrying our sins. Surely that is at the heart of our worship. And when we have this sense of the greatness of God, the God we worship, and what He has done for us while we were still sinners, there is only one response. And that is that we bow down before Him in utter astonishment and reverent worship. And let's do that as we sing and as we come to the end of our time together. Let's not just think that this is the end of our worship. We walk out the door and now continue with life as it was before. But let's go out from this place with a heart of worship through the remainder of this week, remainder of this day that God has given us to worship Him. Let's sing together, fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise.